And one of my favorite TV shows growing up was Mythbusters. I like watching Mythbusters. That was a great show. A wonderful show. Myths about the way various things work, and they would set out to try to prove or disprove those myths, demonstrate the foolishness of it. For example, and this is one of my favorite ones, you know how most people, when it's raining outside, they run through the rain? Well, they wanted to know, is that actually an effective strategy for minimizing how wet we get when we go with the rain? The reason why people run is because they want to minimize the amount of time they're exposed to water pouring from the sky. But what if I told you that by running, you're actually encountering more water droplets on the front of your body as you run through the rain that actually gets you more wet than you would have if you had just walked through the rain? Well, Mythbusters wanted to see how that worked. If it was one way or the other, they took two people that were perfectly dry, and then they had one run through the rain and one walk through the rain, and they would weigh them both on the front end and the back end, and whichever one had a greater difference in weight took on more water, and thus the other strategy was the way to go. And the surprising result is that those who walked through the rain were actually more dry than the people who ran through the rain, because as they encountered the rain, they would run into the water like that. There are various other ones that I could talk about that I find interesting, and I don't need to go into all the details of it, but it's just a fascinating show. They take different myths, and they take different ideas, and they examine them and say, all right, is this true? Is this accurate? Or is this a myth? And they bust it, or they confirm it. And I've always wondered, because one of the ways that they approach the show is that they get really creative and try to see, okay, maybe we would bust the common understanding of this, but is there a way that we can make this myth true? Is there a way that we can defy the odds on this? So maybe you've heard the phrase, I gave an idea and it just went over like a lead balloon. Well, you know, lead balloons, they're not going to float, right? They're not going to stay up. They just fall right to the ground. Well, they said, no, we're going to try to find a way to make a lead balloon fly. And so they made lead that was thinner than a sheet of paper, so it was really light, and they filled it with helium, and they had a lead balloon that floated. It was massive. It was so fragile that you could grab a hold of it and tear it, and the whole thing would just fall apart, but they did it. They got a lead balloon to fly, and so they tried to do whatever they could to try to make something work, even if it didn't seem to work on the face. And so when I think about how creative they were with that, I often have wondered, you know, if they took the same mind and they took the same approach and they applied it to the different myths that exist about the Bible, where would they land? How would they reason through those things? Because there are several things that are commonly said about the Bible that are both historically and factually inaccurate, and yet they're repeated by people that really ought to know better. Smart people, educated people, people that have studied things on levels that you and I will probably never touch. It doesn't matter how many times these myths have been proven incorrect. It doesn't matter how many times these things are demonstrated to be factually false. These lies, these myths get repeated over and over again. They continue to propagate them. And I have to conclude that these individuals aren't actually seeking truth. They're not actually interested in discovering what the truth of the matter is. They want the myths to be true, and so they fail to approach it with a correct methodology, going wherever the evidence would lead them. They have a heart of disbelief. So the end result is that even when the results are staring them square in the face, they continue to disbelieve and come up with other reasons to disbelieve. And something that I have said numerous times, it was something that was impressed upon me as a teenager, and I continue to repeat it, I continue to believe that it is true, is that truth never needs to be afraid of investigation. If something is true, it will withstand the scrutiny, it will hold up. However, if you are looking for reasons to disbelieve something, you will find it. If that's what your heart desires, you will find something that you can latch a hold of, and you will latch a hold of that, and it doesn't matter, you can do all the investigating that you want. And I've seen this over and over again. Individuals, oh, I'm just investigating, I'm just trying to see it for myself, which I encourage. See it for yourself. Take a look at things. Don't just read one side of the debate, because so often the skeptics that approach these different questions of myths and these things, they only read one side, and they only read the skeptic side, and they become convinced of the skeptic arguments, but they've only studied one side of the question. They actually haven't studied both sides of the argument to see which side actually has a more compelling argument to be made. And so the result, they haven't given a fair hearing to the response to the skeptics. And so even though they claim to be researching everything for themselves to try to discover the truth, in reality, their mind is already made up. Their mind is already set. They have no intention of discovering truth. They're looking for reasons to disbelieve. And I pray that never happens to any of us here today. By all means, investigate. If you are having doubts about something, don't run and hide and just pretend like those don't exist. No, look into it. Investigate that. Be willing to look at the things that are before you. But be willing to hear what the best of both sides have to offer. Be willing to be honest about the results. And I firmly believe that the Bible, and consequently our entire faith, can withstand the scrutiny. It can withstand the investigation. And what I want to do today is examine three myths that are commonly advanced about the Bible, both within and outside of Christianity. Two myths coming from skeptics, and a third myth coming from within Christendom. Because we are in this mini-series that we have titled From God to Us, which borrows by a book by the same title. And so today's talk is a little bit less of a sermon and more of a lecture. And I apologize for that. There's really no two ways to get around it that way. It's just, it is what it is. I'm presenting the information before us. Last week, we did look at what the Bible says about the nature of the Word of God. We talked about how God's Word is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. But we still have to ask the question, well, which books comprise the canon of Scripture? Scripture is inspired, but what is actually Scripture and what is not Scripture? How has God preserved His Word over the centuries such that we can have confidence today that what it says today is what it said back then? Well, I'm going to be looking to bust three major myths for today. And I have to say at the outset, really only going to be scratching the surface on these issues. There's so much more that could be said. I could have an entire lesson on each individual myth as we talk through it, and there is entire books that have been written on each individual myth. But I don't want the series to last all year. We got to get back to studying the Scriptures. We got to get back into studying verse by verse the Word of God. But as we're in this series, as we're considering how did God give His Word, how has it been preserved through the centuries, and how do we select translations for us today, my hope and my prayer is that this little mini 3-week series will equip us and strengthen us, not only in our own faith, but equip us for conversations that we would have with others. So without any further ado, let's look at the first myth. The canon of Scripture was decided at Nicaea. The canon of Scripture was decided at Nicaea. You know, we have in our Bible 66 books. Right? If you look at the table of contents and you count them up, there's 66 books of the Bible. And we consider this to be the canon of Scripture. Now, that word canon is a little bit of an odd term. It doesn't get used in modern parlance very often, except perhaps in maybe Star Wars conversations about what's actually canon, what's real Star Wars, what's fake Star Wars. Well, the word canon, it comes from a word that means rule or measurement or rule of measurements. The word canon has to do with this idea that these books are the standard. They are the rule of faith. It is by these books that our faith, our doctrine, our practice, they come from these books and no other books. But we have to reckon with the reality that there are other books of antiquity that were written, some earlier than some of the books of the Bible that we have, some later than the books of the Bible that we have. And so there are other books of antiquity that claim to have some level of spiritual authority. Well, why aren't they considered Scripture? Why aren't they canonical? Some have argued that other books, there's a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. You've ever heard of that book? It's an interesting read if you ever pick it up and check it out. Well, some people argue that that should be part of the canon. Others have argued that there are books within our Scriptures that shouldn't be. So books like the book of Hebrews, James, or even the book of Revelation, people doubted whether or not those should actually be included as part of the canon or not. If you had a first edition copy of the King James Bible, or even a modern copy of something like the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, or the CEB, the Common English Bible, you would find books that are called the Apocrypha. Are those books inspired? Should we treat those books as scripture? Do they belong in the canon? Are they part of the rule of faith? So we have to answer this question. How was the canon developed or determined or discovered? How do we understand these things? Well, a myth that was significantly popularized by the Da Vinci Code, this myth existed long before the Da Vinci Code, but is very popularized by the Da Vinci Code, was that the council, the canon, was decided by a bunch of men in funny hats at the Council of Nicaea. And this is a picture, an artist rendering of that council. Probably actually in reality looked nothing like this, but here was an artist rendering of it. If you're not familiar with the Council of Nicaea, it actually is a very important church council in the history of the church. It was primarily about the nature of the Trinity, about how Christ relates to the Father and things of that nature. And there were people that existed around that time frame that were teaching heresies about who Jesus was, denying that he was truly God and everything that that means. And so this council met to hammer out and to talk about how they would articulate the biblical position with precision. This council did not determine and invent the doctrine of the Trinity, but they articulated it in a way that was helpful and clear and concise and precise. And this council was held in the year 325 AD. Well, as important as this council was, there is exactly zero historical evidence that the canon of Scripture was any part of the discussions at the Council of Nicaea. It wasn't discussed on any level, much less determined, at the Council of Nicaea. And let me tell you, I've heard some wild myths about how it was determined at Nicaea. I've heard stories about how they just brought all these scrolls together and they just threw them up on a table, and there was maybe some shaking that happened, and some of the scrolls fell off the table, and whatever stayed on the table, that was canon, and whatever fell off, that was not. That never happened. There's no historical evidence for that. That is not how the canon of Scripture was developed. It's an absurd story, and it never happened. But we still then have to answer the question, okay, well, how was the canon determined and developed? Well, I think the first question that we need to ask is this. Who gets to determine if something is canon or not? Who gets to say? There have been different arguments that have been advanced over the years. Some say that age determines canon. If it's old, put it in there. If it's recent, not so much. The oldest books get in. Others have argued that the church is the final authority to determine the canon. Of course, that's what the Roman Catholic Church argues today, that they have the authority as the church, as the ecclesiastical body, that they can determine and say, this is part of Scripture and this is not. And there have been a variety of other criteria, such as authorship, spiritual value, widespread usage. And while these factors do help us give us clues about what was recognized as canon, they don't actually determine the canon itself. Who then does determine the canon? And the only answer to this has to be God does. God determines the canon. God decides what belongs. It is God who has inspired Scripture. It is God who has breathed out His Word and directed His people to write it down and to preserve it. We talked about this concept of inspiration last week. That is the very words of God breathed out that men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how the Word of God came to us. Inspiration is the determining factor in canon. So I love what Geisler and Nix put in this way in their book titled From God to Us. It is the inspiration of a book which determines its canonicity. God gives the divine authority to a book by inspiring it, and men receive of God and receive it. God reveals and His people recognize what He reveals. So canonicity is determined by God and discovered by man. Our responsibility then is to discover and to recognize what God has inspired, not make our own determination of what is or isn't canon. Now, for some, this doesn't solve the problem, because we still have to ask the question, okay, well, then how do we know what's inspired? But it is an important distinction. It really is an important distinction because it gets us asking the right questions, and asking the right questions will lead us to the right answers. If canonicity is determined by anything else, what that means is that we are essentially placing human authority over the Scriptures, and that's not a position that we should ever be in. We must take a posture of recognition and discovery, not a posture of authority over the Word of God. And so if we go that direction, where does that lead us? How were books recognized as authoritative? And this is the question that we should be asking. How were books recognized as authoritative by those who received them in the first place? And believe it or not, there were criteria for that. First, inspired books were written by a prophet or an apostle or someone who had a close connection with a prophet or an apostle. Several books from antiquity are rejected on this criteria alone, including many apocryphal books. Some of the books that we now consider canon were actually doubted because of this criteria. For example, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And so there were some people that said, well, if it needs to be written by an apostle, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Maybe it shouldn't be part of the canon. But there were others that recognized that even though it wasn't written directly, or we don't know who wrote it, it very clearly bears the mark of apostolic authority or apostolic instruction. It was either written by an apostle or a close association with apostles, and so eventually was universally recognized as canonical. But that was one of the ways that we would look at it. Oh man, is this an inspired book? Well, who wrote it? Did a man of God write this book? Second, inspired books contain only true information, historically and spiritually speaking. It could not contradict an older book that was already recognized as Scripture. And so there are some apocryphal books that fail this test. Some apocryphal books have teachings that contradict other works that came before it. Other apocryphal books contain information that is historically inaccurate, does not reflect what actually happened in history. There are other books that contain, these are called pseudepigraphal books. These aren't part of the Apocrypha. These are other works that have been written. They are called pseudepigraphal books, which means they are written by someone else other than the name that they claimed it was written by. So someone wrote something. This is very common for what is considered to be the Gnostic Gospels. So there's a book called the Gospel of Thomas. It was claimed to be written by the Apostle Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as we call him today, but there is ample evidence to demonstrate that this book was actually written years after Thomas would have died. He didn't actually write it. And so books whose authors lied about their identity, it's inaccurate information. These are not inspired works because God does not lie. That's part of His character. It's part of His nature. Third, inspired books are life-giving and spiritually profitable. We talked about this last week from 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, for correction, reproof, and training in righteousness. I don't know how many of you have ever read any of the apocryphal books. Have any of you read any of the apocryphal books? A few of you here and there. You can pick them up. Feel free to read them if you'd like. There's nothing I'm not trying to shield you from or anything. They're there. You can read them. They're interesting. They're different. They read differently. They lack that life-giving and spiritually profitable qualities that our Bible books have. There's just something qualitatively different about them, and it's evident just in reading the books. They're interesting. They're not life-giving. And there are factual and spiritual errors found throughout. There are things that are just contradict other portions of the Bible. Fourth and finally, inspired books were immediately recognized and received as inspired by the recipients. Paul wrote more letters than we have in the New Testament. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Paul refers to other letters that he himself wrote, even as he's writing books that we have received as Scripture. Well, why aren't they in the Bible? Why aren't they considered Scripture? Well, there's some works that were recognized and received as authoritative. They were received as Scripture from the very beginning, and others were not. And the ones that were have been preserved because they were inspired. And others, while they may have met a need in the moment, were not preserved and were not recognized as Scripture, even by the original recipients. And so when these criteria are applied, we do end up with the 66 books of the Bible that we know and love as our Scripture. And if we'd walk through history, now that examines some of the earliest criteria, the earliest ways that people thought through this, even from antiquity. If we look back through history, it reveals that the church almost universally accepted these exact list of books. We have discovered lists of books from different people in different places during the first 200 years or so of church history, and there's remarkable consistency about what is considered canonical and what isn't. And we're not ignoring the fact that there have been debates. There were some books that were debated. There were some books that were challenged. There were some books that were evaluated. But what that actually proves for us is that the Christians were trying to be discerning about what was inspired and what was not. And they were doing their best that they could to recognize the inspiration of an individual book and reject those that were not inspired. But as time goes on, as some of the books became more widespread throughout Christendom, the consistency and the recognition that began to develop was universal. And so we end up with these 66 books of the Bible. The reasons why some books were rejected were it depended on the individual who, for the reasons why they rejected them. Sometimes it was simply because they disagreed with a doctrine that was taught in that book. They said, it can't be Scripture because they disagreed with it. That's not how we determine canon. It doesn't matter if we disagree with God's Word, doesn't make God's Word right or wrong. Did God inspire that? And what we see is vast agreement and vast recognition across not only church history, but across geographical spread very early on in the very early days of the church. As people received Scripture, they recognized it. They didn't determine, they recognized which books were inspired and which was not. So the canon was not determined by the Catholic Church. The canon is not determined at the Council of Nicaea. It's not determined by any human. God spoke, the church responded, inspired books nearly universally recognized as inspired from the very beginning. And we have documentation from church history that gives us that confidence that it's been there all the way through. First myth, the Council of Nicaea decided the canon historically inaccurate. Myth number two. I guess just one last comment about the conversation about the canon. There are entire books about the canon. So that really is scratching the surface. 30,000-foot flyover. There's a lot more to be said. But we only have so much time. Myth number two, the Bible is like a game of telephone. I'm sure some of you have had the opportunity to encounter books that were maybe 100 years old, maybe 200 years old. I think the oldest book that I've ever personally handled in my hands was roughly maybe 150, 175 years old, something to that effect. What happens to old books as the age goes on, time goes on, they become fragile, right? Like the books that I've handled that are that old, they are very, very fragile. I had to handle them with extreme care because they will fall apart if you're not careful with them. The books are dusty, fragile, and they're only 150, 175 years old. Well, the Bible, the original documents of the Bible was originally written between 2,000 and 4,000 years old, if I'm using round numbers. The most recent book, the book of Revelation, written approximately 2,000 years ago. The oldest book, probably the book of Job, written approximately 4,000 years ago. And then, of course, a variety of books written in between those spans. And what happens to old books? They deteriorate. They fall apart. Unless it's chiseled into stone, we don't have any of the original documents that were written. For some people, that's a problem. We do not have any original work of any of the books of the Bible. It's just a fact of history. We don't have it. What we do have are copies of the original, and maybe copies of the original. And that's just a historical fact, and there's some people who take that fact and say, aha, the Bible is like a game of telephone. I'm sure all of you have played a game of telephone at some point in your life, right? There's one person at one end, they've got a message that they whisper into the ear of the person sitting next to them, and they whisper it, and they whisper it, and it just goes on down the line, and by the end, you get to the end, and the person says what the message, what they heard at the end of the line, and it is nothing like the message as it was originally given. And so there are many who claim that the Bible is like that. We don't have the original, so we don't actually know what the original said. All we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, and we have no idea if the Bible as we have it today says the same thing as what it said originally when it was first written and first given. And along the way, theologies were changed. Doctrines were changed. People who copied it had their own agendas, and so they changed what Jesus said, or they invented stories and they put it in, or they made up these mythologies. The Bible is like a game of telephone, is what many people claim, but the question that we have to ask then, is that an accurate way to view how we received our Bibles? Is it true? And the good news is there are ways of figuring this out. There are essentially three main criteria for determining the historical reliability of an ancient text. The first is we have to ask the question, how old is this document that we're studying? I'm talking about the copy itself. So there's a time proximity to the copies to the original document. All right? If we're studying a document and it's from, you know, whatever year AD and the original was supposedly written in a different year, how big is that time gap? How old is a document? How close is it to the original? The second question that is asked are how many? How many copies of that original work are there that we can compare and contrast to one another? And the third question is how far? How far geographically spread out are these copies? Because the further the spread and the more copies that there are, that gives us a better understanding of how consistently they were copied, even in different regions of the world. So the closest to the original document you can get, the better. The more copies that you have to compare and contrast with one another to see how well people copied this document, the better. The more widespread those copies are, the better, because it's, if they still show that consistency, you can have confidence that what was written was copied faithfully. When it comes to the Bible has the oldest, and I'm defining old by the closest to the original, it is the oldest of all old books. The Bible has the most copies of all old books. And the Bible is the most widely distributed document in the history of the world. I'm going to illustrate this just by way of comparison. And I'm selecting one book of antiquity for this illustration and for this comparison, but you could select other books of antiquity and you would see similar patterns in this regard. So let me throw a timeline up here on the screen, if it will. It says it's loading on my side. You may have to advance it for me. We have our timeline. I'm sure many of you have heard of Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. That's a guy you're familiar with, right? Well, he wrote a book called The Gallic Wars, and it was written approximately in the year 50 BC. And I apologize if the font is very small, but there's going to be a lot of stuff on the screen. But you can visualize what's going on here. Approximately 50 BC, that debate, that there's, you know, the precision of that date is in a little bit of a range, but somewhere in that ballpark. The earliest known copy that we have available to us today was written in approximately 980. And that's a time gap of about 950 years. There are only 10 known manuscripts of the Gallic Wars available to us, most of them copied later than the year 900, but the earliest is around the year 900. This is one example of many books of antiquity that share similar characteristics. Let's compare this now to the New Testament. The New Testament was written in the years between the years 40 and 100 or 90 AD. The years 40 to 100, that's our time gap of when the New Testament was written, depending on how you date particular books. The earliest known manuscript, the earliest fragment that we've discovered, is estimated to be from the year AD 114 for a fragment. And we have entire books that date back to the year 200 AD. So the time gap is considerably smaller. The number of manuscripts and fragments that we have discovered from various portions of the New Testament right now totals over 5,800 manuscripts and portions of the New Testament. And not all of them are this old. Not all of them are this old. They span all of these years over the centuries. But that's actually a good thing. That helps us because as we see, as we compare and contrast all of these manuscripts from different eras of time, we see the consistency that the documents that were copied in the year 800 match the ones in 300, match the ones in 600, match the ones in 200, and so on. And if we were to pull together and add to this number, not just the manuscript fragments and whole books that we have discovered, if we're to add quotations that we find in sermons that have been preserved for us, we end up with over 20,000 references of the New Testament that we can compare and contrast to one another to see if there's agreement about what the Bible said. 20,000 copies, fragments, whole books, quotations, and there is remarkable consistency across them all. So much so, and just a note about the sermons, the quotations just from sermons alone, that if we didn't have any actual manuscripts of the Bible itself, we could piece together almost the entire New Testament just from quotations from sermons. It's incredible. The wealth of information and the wealth of knowledge that's available to us, and most of this is actually available online. You can view images of almost any manuscript online for free today. That's not something that could have been said even just maybe 20 or 30 years ago. But almost any manuscript is available to see online, a picture of it for free, so you can have access to that. And so when you consider this, and you consider nobody doubts whether or not the copies of the Gallic Wars as they have been preserved, even though there's this 950-year gap, nobody doubts that that's actually what Julius Caesar probably originally wrote when he wrote it. But people want to throw shade at the Bible, saying that it's this game of telephone, that it's been changed over the centuries. When we don't have the original, but we do have all of the people in between. It's not like we have this massive gap where we have a copy and we don't have seven generations in between the copy and the original. We have first and second generation copies and manuscripts and fragments that were copies of the original or copies of the original. And we find remarkable consistency across all the centuries of all of these manuscripts that have been discovered. So the end result is that when we see this whole claim that the Bible is like a game of telephone, it doesn't ring true. And that's an amazing pun if you picked up on that. It doesn't ring true. The game of telephone, it just doesn't. I'm glad you got that. I was worried nobody would get that pun. No. We have this incredible consistency, this incredible preservation, that there is over 99% agreement across all manuscripts, fragments, and sermon quotations. Many of the earliest copies that we have, I mentioned, are old enough to be either first generation after the original or second generation, and that's not something that we can say for any other book of antiquity. In fact, I mentioned last week a man by the name of Bart Ehrman. He's one of the staunchest critics of the Bible. But even he has admitted, both publicly and in print, that the Bible is the most well-attested book of ancient history. What it said when it was first written is what it still says today. And we can have absolute confidence in that reality. And God has blessed us with an incredible wealth of information for us to see the truthfulness of this over the years. So the Bible is like a game of telephone. It's not. It's just factually and historically inaccurate. The Bible says what the Bible has always said. All right, myth number three. And this myth is actually going to carry us into next week a little bit because there's just too much for us to get into with this. Myth number three is that textual criticism is for liberals and heretics. Textual criticism. I'm going to define what that is. One of the things that we do have to reckon with when it comes to studying ancient manuscripts is that, okay, we have these over 20,000 manuscripts, fragments, quotations. We have all this data to pull from, and we compare them all, and I said there's 99% agreement. That means there's 1% that doesn't agree. How are we supposed to think about that? How do we evaluate that reality? Well, every time there's a difference between two manuscripts, that difference is called a variant. And there are hundreds of variants across manuscripts from the Bible. And the way we evaluate those variants is with a process called textual criticism. Textual criticism. Now, we want to be clear. The word criticism, it doesn't mean being negative about the text. All right, there's some people who engage in what is called higher criticism, and that's trying to determine whether or not there's truthfulness to the document itself. Well, there's another process that is considered lower criticism, and it has another name, textual criticism. And this is not being negative about this text. This is not doubting the truthfulness of a text, but it's this process of determining what an original document said at the very beginning. It refers to looking at the differences that do exist between ancient manuscripts with a critical eye in an effort to determine what the original reading was. And so I'm going to define textual criticism in this way. Textual criticism is the process of evaluating variants to determine the original meaning. There are people who believe that this process of textual criticism was developed by and is used by liberal scholars who hate the Word of God, or heretics who want to pervert the Word of God. And this is a common line of reasoning that would be advanced by people who would be of the King James only persuasion. By some, not all King James onlyists would make these claims, but there are some that do. But what many that I think many of the King James only persuasion, what they don't understand is that this process has been going on literally for as long as the Bible has been copied. The King James Bible was primarily based on the Textus Receptus, the TR as it was. I could get into all the details about the TR. Maybe I'll get into that more next week. But the Textus Receptus, it was assembled using textual criticism. The translators of the King James Bible itself used textual criticism as they wrote their translation. Textual criticism has always been a part of the preservation and the translation of the Bible. And it's necessary because we believe, now first of all, this taking a step back, we believe that the Bible, as it was originally written, right, the original documents, is the very Word of God. Inerrant. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. There were no mistakes. There were no errors, either factually, historically. I believe God wrote them. They were perfect in everything. But that was the original documents. That doesn't mean that those who copied it were always as perfect, right? Those who copied the Bible were not necessarily perfect. They did make mistakes. Sometimes those mistakes were as simple as spelling errors or spelling changes. And I say mistakes. Some of them aren't even mistakes. They're just reflecting the development of a language. We here speak English, right? Have you ever picked up a book of Old English and tried to read it? It's a little bit hard to read at points, right? Spelling changes exist. There were some letters that exist in our alphabet today that did not exist when Old English was first being written and developed. Have you ever tried to read an original copy of Beowulf? You really can't do it very well. It's very, very difficult. It's very challenging, even though it's English. Well, similar developments have happened with the Greek language. And so there have been spelling changes that have occurred. And so when manuscripts were copied, sometimes there were spelling changes that reflect even in some of those copies. So sometimes it's spelling changes. Sometimes it's literally just spelling errors. Sometimes it's a word order gets mixed up, or there's a scribe that was reading and he realized he skipped a line, and so he tried to write something in the margin, or there's things of that nature. And so you end up with all these manuscripts that have errors in them. They have mistakes in them. They have spelling changes in them. And what do you do with all that? Each one of those changes is a variant. Well, let's say you live in the year 300 AD and your job is to copy the Bible. And you have two copies available to you, and one has an apparent spelling error and the other one does not. Well, which one do you copy? You copy the one that you know doesn't have a spelling error in it, right? You just write that out and you hope to do the best that you can. Well, that decision right there at base level is textual criticism. There's variance. Well, which one was probably original? That's the one I preserve and copy on to the next edition, the next copy. So there's these men, they're scribes, as they're copying the Bible, they're trying to sort through these things, and sometimes I think the scribes got the process right. They rightly evaluated what was the correct variant and continued that tradition on. Others, they may have made even mistakes as they were making judgment calls about what they thought was the correct reading. So here we are today trying to do the best we can to sort it all out, and we have 20,000 manuscripts and quotations and all these things to pull from to try to evaluate what did the original say. But here are some of the basic facts that you need to know, because this information can shake people in their faith. Oh, what did the Bible originally say? We don't know, because there's all these variants and there's thousands of variants. Now, hold on a second. As we've already talked about, the documents agree 99%. That 1% that disagrees, that 1% of variance, the vast majority of those are those spelling errors. They're not difficult to figure out. The ones that aren't spelling errors, the differences are so subtle, they're so subtle enough they don't change any major doctrines. So an example of this might be you have two documents, and in one document it says, Jesus our Lord, in another document it says Christ our Lord. And then there's a third document that says Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, does the meaning change off those different variants? No. It's all talking about the same person. And yet people want to make a big deal about these variants and how there are so many variants, but they're so subtle, they're so insignificant in terms of the meaning that gets communicated. And so the net result is that the Bible still teaches the same thing, like we've talked about with that game of telephone. That game of telephone didn't exist. It wasn't there. The Bible still says the same thing. It teaches the same message, even when you consider all the possible variants that are out there. Textual criticism does not change the base reality. The Bible still says and communicates the same message as what was intended from the very beginning. But the goal of textual criticism is still to answer this question. Even if there isn't significant meaning differences across one variant to another, I still want to know the question, what did God really say at the very beginning? I still want to know, did God inspire Jesus? Did God inspire Christ? Or did God inspire Jesus Christ in that particular passage? I'm just talking about the names and how it's reflected there. I hope you understand what I was saying there. And so whatever we can do to understand and pursue that, that's what we do. And so we use this process of textual criticism to accomplish that. I may get into, and in fact, I will get into a little bit more of the details for how this process unfolds as we talk next week about Bible translations. I'm going to hold a lot of that off just because it's a big topic and we're already kind of running low on time as it is. But I do hope you understand just the base level of what textual criticism is, why it's important, and how it helps us make sense of all of these variants and all these things. And when we look at all the data, and we don't just get shocked by there are different words that get thrown out, there are different phrases that get thrown out that are designed to shake your faith. And so skeptics of the Bible will say, there are thousands of variants, and they don't all agree, and that's designed to shake your faith in the Word of God, because though we can't trust whatever these variants say because we just don't know. But when you start pressing in and you start looking at what those variants actually are, it doesn't change any major doctrine. They're mostly spelling changes. They're mostly minor changes about the names of Jesus and things like that. They don't actually have a significant impact upon any major doctrine. Our faith does not have to be shaken on those claims. Coming from the other side of the spectrum, people who would advocate for the King James Bible and say, all this textual criticism, all these variants, people are trying to take the blood of Jesus out of the Bible. They're trying to do all these different things. They're trying to remove the divinity of Christ. Because when you do your textual criticism, you find out that the Bible didn't say something here that my King James Bible says over here. When all our modern translations are doing are making use of more manuscripts than the King James translators had. And if they had those same manuscripts available to them, they probably would have made the exact same decisions as our modern translations have today. These claims are intended to shake your confidence in the Word of God, to shake your confidence in your modern translation. But when you look under the hood and you start examining the claims, they don't hold up. They just don't hold up. The Bible is the Word of God. We should have a renewed confidence in the Word of God. So as we conclude, I just remind us the canon was not decided by men in funny hats at the Council of Nicaea. God inspired His Word, and it was recognized almost universally, immediately, as His Word. The Bible has not undergone massive changes like a game of telephone. Even with all the variants that exist, there is still remarkable consistency. And the process of textual criticism does not shake that confidence, but rather it actually bolsters that confidence. I've had the opportunity to work through a variety of variants and things of that nature as part of my education seminary. And it has only increased my confidence in the message of the Word of God that is consistent, that it is true, and has been so from day one. And so I hope the end result of all of this is that we have confidence that God has preserved His Word. God has preserved His Word. Next week, I will go into a few more details about textual criticism as it applies to our Bible translations, and then we'll start talking about how we select Bible translations. And I brought some resources with me today that I invite you to peruse through, thumb through them, look through them, and please don't take them. I'd like to take those home with me today. I still need those. I got to study from those a little bit. But there's different books. So I brought a book titled From God to Us, which is where I borrowed the title for this mini-series on. And he walks through how did God inspire, preserve, and give us His Word for us today. There's another book over there titled The King James Only Controversy. It gets into the various arguments about the King James Bible, about what people say about it, and what history actually reveals for us. There's a book over there titled The Doctrine of the Word of God by John Frame. And it's an excellent resource discussing the Word of God. Now, that's a little more theological reading there, right? The other ones are more historical and information. The doctrine of the Word of God is theology, and it's John Frame, and he writes theologically, so you'd be chewing through a little more with that one. But excellent resource, excellent information found in there about the Word of God, about what it is, about what it does, about how we have it preserved for us. And then finally, I brought with me a copy of my Greek New Testament that has an apparatus in it that tells you all the variants and where they are. And it's amazing that people make these charges about textual criticism, people trying to change the Word of God. We have so much information for us. If you want to know what other manuscripts said, it's available for you to look at. Take a look for yourself. Learn the Greek language. Learn how the apparatus works. And you can see how things come together. So if you want to peruse through those, if you want to think about picking up a copy of that yourself, feel free to do that. But again, don't take those ones. Those ones are mine. Those ones go back home with me. For now, let's pray. Lord, sometimes we get into some of these conversations, these topics, and I recognize that not everyone has the same level of interest in these things as other people, and that's okay. And yet we recognize that there are accusations that are made, there are claims that are made about how you have preserved your word, or people trying to cast doubt on the reality that God has, that you have preserved your word. And we want to know. We want to have confidence. And we're so grateful that we can have that confidence, that history reveals these things for us. We are so blessed, Lord. So blessed to be living in the time in which we have. We have this wealth of information, wealth of resources available to us. The truth doesn't have to be afraid of investigation, and we can check it out. We can see what the historical documents actually say. And so, Lord, I do pray that this would have bolstered our faith, bolstered our confidence, and that if we do begin to dive into these topics even further, that we would continue to be strengthened in that way. And Lord, I pray that this equips us to have productive conversations with individuals who may cast doubt on your word. We can demonstrate from history things that we know are true, and that the claims that are made are factually and historically false. Lord, your word is true. It is living and is active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we thank you for this truth. Thank you that you've preserved it. And that we can know the gospel today. We can know Jesus Christ today because you have preserved your word. We thank you for all these things. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.